send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone, and thank you for tuning into the broadcast this morning. I want to remind you again that we've reserved the Maranatha Bible Camp and Retreat Center again this fall from what the world calls October 28th through the 31st. And this will be our third Kingdom Conference. And I sure hope that you're making plans to attend because it's going to be here before you know it. And I've only heard from a handful of people letting us know that they're planning to attend. So please let us know. You know, for our last two conferences, it seems like people waited until almost conference time to let us know they're coming. And as they say, better late than never, but you know, we're a small group, and the reality is that better early than never is a more appropriate choice. So if you can let us know, even if you aren't sure, but you think you might be coming, we would sure appreciate it if you'd let us know. I heard from Chris in Wisconsin's son again this week, and it was basically just to let me know that he's down to, now at that time, because it was early on in the week, that he was down to about 5 weeks left. So he's got about a month to go, and now that's going to go fast for you and I. But, you know, it's probably going to seem like still a long time for Chris. So please continue praying for him as he's sitting in that Wisconsin jail. I found an article this week from something called the Brennan Center, a nonpartisan law and policy institute striving to uphold the values of democracy. In other words, a group of people advocating for the doctrines of devils. But anyway, the headline said, "Reducing jail and prison populations during the COVID-19 pandemic." And then the article said, "Prisons, jails, and other correctional authorities must make every effort to release unnecessarily incarcerated people and improve health care and conditions of confinement. Between March and June, more than 100,000 people were released from state and federal prisons. According to analyses by the Marshall Project and the Associated Press, this constitutes an 8% decrease, a whopping 8% decrease in the national prison population since the pandemic started. As the coronavirus pandemic continues to ravage the country, and particularly its incarcerated populations, government actors," and that's funny because that's exactly what they are, government actors, "have turned their attention to vaccine distribution as a solution to this health crisis. Though some states have explicitly included incarcerated individuals in their vaccination plans, many have not yet provided information as to how and when those behind bars will be granted access to this protection," end quote. So thousands, over 100,000 prisoners released just in a four-month period. Yet Chris sits there, apparently going to do his entire sentence, first offense, no damaged party. Just amazing. As you are well aware of, I'm sure, Chuck Baldwin comes on right after my message and on Missouri Liberty Radio. And I listened to just a few minutes last week, mainly because it was just left on. And to be quite frank with you, he made that's why I was listening. But anyway, he made this statement, something similar to this. According to the laws of God, or in the Old Testament, or something like that, he said, there were no prisons. Well, that made me perk up just a little bit and listen to what he said. Now, I'll say this about Chuck. He's come a long, long way from his Baptist roots, but he's also got a long, long way to go. I mean, he's calling a lot of the COVID garbage correctly, but he's calling it the Antichrist and the Beast, and doing so without clarifying his statement. And while he's doing what he's doing and condemning the teachings of Darby and Schofield, which is great, but it's still stopping short. And ultimately, he's fighting against what he claims, or actually fighting for what he claims that he's fighting against. But his understanding of no prisons, and you could tell by what he was saying and how he was saying it, but his understandings of no prisons under God's law was something new for him. And he was just kind of stumbling around with his words and couldn't really say what he was thinking or convey it very well. But he was right and very close. But I've been preaching this for many years regarding prisons, and so has Ted. And Ted has a book on his website called Prisons Shut Them All Down. And if you've never read that book, you really should. Ted is a really, really good writer, and the information that he presents in that book is right on. I sent Chuck Baldwin a link to the book, and I don't typically get any responses from Chuck, but from time to time, I do send some things to him. But I sent him a link to Ted's book, and I hope that he reads it. He'll learn something. He'll absolutely learn something from it. But in the law of God, in the ecclesia, there are no prisons. Restitution is what God demands for sins where damage is done to someone's property or harm is done to their body. In the systems of men, everyone prospers from sin, except for the one who was sinned against. Apparently, there must be just whopping amounts of money or pay involved for the prison business, or else there just wouldn't be so many private jails and prisons. But in the U.S., and I'd say probably just about every other nation of the world, except maybe for some Muslim nations, the U.S. absolutely leads the way with the most incarcerated people in the world, which is just totally ridiculous. But prison and jail is big, big business. Now, I've not been able to prove this, but I'm going to say it anyway. There is financial gain. There's got to be financial gain somewhere, somehow, either from the states themselves down to the counties, or from the Fed to the states to the counties, for every time someone is put in their jail. And I've told you this before, the overwhelming number of people that are in their jails right now are poor people. Most rich people don't go to their jails. The jail prison system in the U.S. is oppressing the poor. And again, be not deceived, God will not be mocked. Oppressing the poor is one of the most grievous violations of the laws of God, the principles of God, the will of God. It's funny to me how some religious people get so smug about their, quote, war on crime and all they're doing to punish criminals, yet because they know so very little about the mind and will of God, in their pursuit of perceived justice, they have actually turned the face of God against them even further. And this makes all of them criminals, every one of them in the U.S., who function and live on the wrong side of God's law, His will, His mind, they're all lawless. One of the more interesting things about this, too, is that not only are the poor oppressed, but there's no victim, or there's no justice for the victims. Under man's evil system and the way that they do things, the victims don't get justice. They don't get restoration. I've talked about this before. In their system, if someone gets stolen from or their house gets broken into, if the sinner ever happens to get caught, he might be sent to prison. And in their system, who pays for that bill? The person that he stole from. That is not justice. That is not a deterrent from further sins. That's a system that enables the sinner and the sinful society to not just continue, but to flourish. And the current state of affairs in the U.S. is the fruit of this. What we see today is whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The, quote, crime explosion in the U.S. is the result of a failure. And, well, it's not just a failure to implement the laws of God. It's from a downright rebellion against the laws of God. You know, God said, you punish sin like this. All written in the scripture. And when you do, it will be a deterrent and you will put away sin from among you. But man comes along, and as he always does, he has a better way. And what we're seeing is the result of man's better way. And again, let me toot Ted's horn here just a little bit more. The work that he did on how the prohibition against cruel and unusual punishment destroys the law of God. It's just absolutely fantastic. And that's exactly what the U.S. Constitution did when it outlawed cruel and unusual punishment. It was another instance of man sticking their fist in the face of God and saying, we will not have this man, King Jesus, to rule over us. That's exactly what that was. And what it continues to be today. And this is the world's problem. They're rebelling against the law, will, and mind of God. And most are doing it with smiles on their faces, singing songs in their church buildings every single weekend. Now, speaking of those that lie and love, and let me stress that, love to make lies. Revelation 22, I believe it's verse 15. This was a headline yesterday. Now, friends, this is just absolutely hilarious to me. I mean, when I saw this, I laughed out loud. It was so funny. I mean, I want you to think about this for just a minute. And while this is just beyond the realm of being hilarious and totally ridiculous, I want you to think about this. And if what I'm going to say first is painful, I'm going to apologize up front. But I've got to ask you this before I tell you what was in the article. How many people in your family have passed away in the last year, in the last 2, 3, 4, 5 years? And again, I'm not making light here. If you've lost someone, I grieve with you too. The last loved one in our family was Teresa's dad, and that was about 3 years ago. And he was in his 80s. And had gone through some procedures that began in the hospital. And by the time they were finished with him, he was gone. And I mean that. By the time they finished with all the stuff that they had done to him, he was gone. General anesthesia causes dementia in 4 out of 10 people over the age of 80. And that's their own statistics. The older you get, you better consider general anesthesia seriously before you let them do that to you. Now, it takes about 2 minutes of research to find study after study regarding the effects of general anesthesia. But typically, I mean, it's okay to go under general anesthesia. This is what they're going to tell you. Because, you know, if you have a bad reaction to it, well, we've got a drug for that. My own dad is from a large family, 11 brothers and sisters. And I called him yesterday and I asked him, how many people in his family have died from COVID in the last year? And he immediately said, none. Well, I then asked him, well, how many people, not just family members that you know, have died from COVID in the last year? And again, he said, none that I can think of. Well, same for me. I don't personally know a single person that has died from COVID in the last year. And I've had one person who told me that his dad, and I've told you this before, who had 3 strokes and a heart attack in less than 3 years, and he was in his 80s, but he died of COVID. I've had exactly one person tell me that. And I'd be willing to bet, now, I'm not a gambler because that's one of the most rebellious things that man has ever devised, But I'd be willing to offer that the same could be said if I got answers from each of you listening today. If I were to ask you about COVID deaths, you're going to tell me that you don't know anybody that's died from COVID. Anyway, I said all that to say this. The U.S., quote, Surgeon General. Now, this is the United States of America top doctor, highest in the land. Okay? He came out yesterday and said that 10 of his family members have died from COVID in the last year. Surgeon General Vivek Murthy revealed during the White House news briefing Thursday that he's lost 10 family members to the coronavirus. Murthy, who joined the briefing in an effort to urge Americans to get their shots, you know, like a bunch of dogs, amid lagging vaccination rates, was candid about his own experience during the pandemic. His family members who died were in both the U.S. and India. He said it was painful to know that nearly every death we're seeing now from COVID-19 in the U.S. could have been prevented with vaccines. End quote. So here's the U.S. nation's top doctor, and he can't even keep his own family healthy? You know, it's so hard not to laugh that he can't keep his own family healthy from a sickness that doesn't even exist. Liars, every single one of them. They love lies and love to make lies. And that's what we're seeing on a daily basis. Those who are outside the city of God, they love lies and love to make lies. Now again, you and I don't understand this. We prefer truth. We'd rather tell the truth than tell a lie. But these people prefer lies to the truth. Don't marvel about this. The Bible told us this. The Bible told us that those that are outside the city of God love lies and love to make them. They are of their father, the devil, and he was a liar from the very beginning. You know, if we would have allowed this simple Bible truth to stick in our minds years and years ago, I believe that we wouldn't be necessarily in the place where we are today. If a man has not been fully immersed into Christ, then that man is not in the city of God. So be wary of everything that someone tells you if they are not in the city of God. If they're not citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel, then you better be careful about what you believe about what they say. You know, the continuing theme of the messages for the last month or so has been earnestly contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. This is the system of belief. This is how the first century saints believed. And we've got to have the same system of belief they had. Instead, for the overwhelming majority of people alive today, their system of belief is made up of a system that is an evolutionized, it's a constantly changing, constantly adapting like a chameleon to the society around them. It's a convoluted, watered-down religion, and it resembles nothing of the faith, the system of belief once delivered to the saints of the first century. In our generation, we've witnessed simple changes in the meanings of our everyday words. For instance, way back in the 60s and early 70s, if you were a gay person, well, you were just a happy-go-lucky, always smiling, always cheerful person. But today, we wouldn't even think of calling one of our fellow believers gay. I mean, that would be just a total insult. And I've told you before, I'm pretty sure that I have, about a friend of mine. He's not in the kingdom of God, but he's seeking, and hopefully I'll see him enter the kingdom at some point. But I was helping him this week with his family business. He was putting together a sales brochure, and the business has got a different name now than when his father started it back in the 1950s. And my friend wanted to use the word transitioned, as in the new name transitioned from the old name. And I told him, I said, no way, do not use the word transitioned. especially in the line of work that he's in. He deals mainly with manly men. And I told him transitioned was probably not the best choice of word today in describing the change. And I know there's a whole lot more words that we could talk about that have lost their meaning in just a few years. But the same, and far more importantly, can be said about the English language in regards to Bible words. There's two words that come to mind that we're going to be discussing in this message today, but the words are hate and enemy. And I believe that the word enemy could have been changed even from the 1611 to sooner to when Webster printed his definition in 1828. But and we're going to get into those things in just a minute. But I've been having a continuing debate with a man named Kevin Craig, who says that he's a Bible scholar. He said that he studied under and with R.J. Rushdoony, the Chalcedon Institute. He's the author of literally hundreds, maybe thousands of documents that are available online at his website. And he was one of those on the opposing side of the debate a few weeks ago. And we've been continuing. And when it concludes, which my guess is probably going to be pretty soon, but I'm going to make those comments available for anyone who wants to see them. They're going to be very, very enlightening for you to see the continuing debate that he and I have been undertaking. But ultimately, here's where we are. And I believe this to be true, and it's awesome. And I don't mean awesome in a positive way. I mean awesome as in a staggering reality that should make each of us tremble. Romans 13 offers two positions. Number one, the powers that be are, as Kevin and the churches teach, are the demonic powers of the world. Now, in defense of the church, okay, pick yourself up off the floor after that statement so you can hear the rest of what I'm getting ready to say. But in defense of the church and the churchmen, they would cringe at calling the rulers from Romans 13 the demonic powers of the world, even though ultimately that is exactly what it boils down to. And Kevin is actually really the first one of them that I've ever actually heard admit it. I've said to people many times over the last 40 years, if a man believes that Romans 13 is talking about the earthly rulers in the world, then God is commanding all men, let every soul be subject to obey Satan. Satan, the devil, whatever someone wants to revive him to, he, she, it, what it was called. It was called the prince of the power of the air. Now that word power, from which that phrase is taken from Ephesians 2:2, is the same power. And if we don't keep Romans 13 in context, men will be told that they're to submit themselves to the devil and do so because God told them to. Well, Kevin Craig is the first man that I know of that actually comes right out and says it. And he tells me that the church doesn't like him. And I guess I get it, because the church just says that the earthly powers, even though they act like the devil, they weren't really in the beginning when their founding fathers established the Constitution on some cherry-picked religious phrases that only served the purpose of tricking the gullible into adopting their con. The most rebellious document I've ever seen that's fooled so many people. So the quote church stops short of actually saying that they agree with what Kevin believes and teaches, but ultimately they both believe the same thing. Kevin just comes right out and says it, and the church just kind of hides behind a layer of deception to keep those things from being so obvious. But Kevin flat out says, the governments in the world are pure evil, and God commands, demands, and particularly demands his followers, believers in Christ, submit to and obey the demonic powers in the world. And by doing so, that is God's plan for, quote, winning them to Jesus. Now, the other way to view Romans 13 is that the rulers in Romans 13 are the same rulers from Romans chapter 12. They are the ministers of God, the diakonos, which means Christian teacher or deacon. They are Christians, true Christians. They are true followers of Christ. They're not churchians, and they're definitely not the rulers of the darkness of this world. They are put in place by God in the new covenant world, in the ecclesia, to rule, to measure the affairs of men according to the laws of God, his will, his mind. And I've probably told you this before, but when Teresa came to Christ, I want you to remember now, she was not a church girl. I hope I don't forget this line of thought because I'm going to say something else about Teresa before I finish this statement. But there are so many young people, I'm switching gears here slightly for a second. There are so many young people that I know that are well into their 20s, even 30s, who have no prospects for marriage. And I believe it's because they think that they can't find the right woman or man. And they're looking for someone who already believes the way that they do, and they're having problems finding that person. Well, the biggest reason for that's because we're not an ecclesia. We're not doing what we're supposed to be doing, where we would be making it much easier for our children to find mates if we were living in ecclesia like we're supposed to. But there are other believers out there. But because we're so scattered, we don't know what else is out there. And this is one of the reasons why we have our conferences. I'll just tell you right now. It's in the hopes that young people will come from all over, and they'll see that there are other like-minded people out there, and maybe they'll find each other at the conference and do what God commanded them to do. You get married, you have babies, and you raise them in the kingdom of God. The world aborts their babies by the millions. If we would just do what God commanded us, we might possibly find ourselves in the same situation that the Egyptians were in when they woke up one day and they realized, oh my goodness, there's more Israelites than there are Egyptians. You young men that are well into your 20s, go out there and find yourself a woman and get married. If you can't find a girl who believes like you, then go find a girl and win her to Christ and teach her what it means to be a follower of Christ. Listen to me. I was 25 years old. I was about to give up, thinking that I would never find someone who believed like me. And I saw Teresa while we were driving down the street in two separate cars. And I won her to Christ. And she has been, from that day till this, one of the strongest warriors in the kingdom of Christ I've ever seen. So don't even begin to tell me that that won't work. He that winneth souls is wise. Go find a girl, and if she's not in the kingdom already, then bring her to Christ. I wish I had time to tell you this morning about my youngest daughter, Chrissy, and the young man that she found. And that story is amazing. God wants his sons and daughters married and raising children to be citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel. It may not fall in your lap, or it might fall in your lap like it did with me and Teresa. But you may have to search. You may have to struggle. You may have to work really hard. And then again, who knows? In the middle of your searching, God may just say, okay, you've worked hard. You've searched hard. And he may just bring someone in your life out of the clear blue sky. But if you can't find someone who believes like you do, then go find someone and win them to Christ and teach them to believe like you do. It's amazing how that will work out. All right, back to Teresa. She was not a church girl when I met her. She didn't know the Bible. We spent hours and hours and hours studying the scripture until she gave her life to Christ. And I've told you before how that I had shown her certain scriptures and she understood them pretty much instantly. I mean, then to my amazement, I'd say, but that's not what the church teaches. And she'd be totally blown away that anyone could see it any other way. When I showed her all the passages on the second coming of Christ, she didn't have any preconceived ideas from something she'd heard in church. She just read the scriptures and believed them for what they said. And she was amazed that others could actually see it so differently. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. That was as simple for Teresa as ABC. How could anyone think that Christ was not talking to his disciples in the first century? And that this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. It was as simple can be, because she did not have any preconceived teachings from something called church, and she just read the scriptures and believed them for what they said. Well, when we got to Romans 13, same thing happened. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. And she'd say, how could anyone look at this and say that these are are not the ministers of God? Those people that punish evil and praise good, they are God's ministers. Then she'd look at the rulers in the world who are clearly not God's ministers. They clearly do not punish evil and praise good. And she said, well, that's just as simple as can be. They aren't the ministers of God. To which I 100% agree. This should not be hard. Romans 13 is simply a continuance of Romans 12, and the same rulers that are clearly called members of the body of Christ in Romans 12 are the same rulers expounded on in Romans 13. Now, the staggering thing here is this. Whichever of the two sides available in this discussion, whichever gets it wrong, the scriptures say, they bring to themselves damnation. Now, I want to ask you something this morning. If you get this wrong, if we're on the wrong side of this, do you want to stand before Christ and say, you know, I believed and taught and lived that the powers that be in Romans 13 were those who had continually given their lives to the cause of the kingdom of Christ? They were teaching that all men, let every soul, is to bow the knee to King Jesus and confess with the mouth and believe in the heart that this Jesus, whom God hath raised from the dead, is both Lord and Christ. If you were wrong about Romans 13, would you want that to be your defense? Or if you were wrong about Romans 13 and you stood before Christ and this is what you had to say, I taught all men all my life that you told them to submit to the devil. You told them to obey Satan. So that's what I did. Well, which defense would you be interested in? I know which one I would be interested in the most. In my commentary on Romans 12 and 13, I made the statement that men dominate each other today because they have the biggest guns and the most spending power, not because they're put in place by God. And Kevin's notes to me were that I was totally wrong. God does put people in positions of dominance only because they have the biggest guns and the most spending power. Well, if that's the case, then the kingdom of God will never be seen on earth as it is in heaven, because Christian men do not take over by force. Kevin's argument is then that the earth will never be a place of righteousness and the will of God will never be achieved because the powers that be from Romans 13 are the demonic powers in the world, and those are the only powers that God has ordained to be in the earth. When the discussion ends, I'm going to make these comments available so that you can see for yourself. This is what we're up against. This is the teaching of the, quote, church and the churchmen, and this is why I'm so vehemently opposed to their teachings. They're hopeless teachings for a hopeless world. We've spent some time recently on the subject of turn the other cheek. which is one of the sayings of Christ that Kevin and the other churchmen have taken completely out of context to say that the ungodly are ordained by God to dominate over Christians and we're to happily submit to whatever evil they decide to come against us with. We're not to resist them. We're to submit to them and thereby win them to Christ. Well, friends, we just might need to reexamine our whole understanding of, quote, win them to Christ. Win them to Christ is another churchism that's from the evolutionized, convoluted religion that men have made for themselves. Yes, I know, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. But Christ calling the Pharisees liars from their father the devil, lily white on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones, abominable, disobedient, reprobate, and on and on and on. Well, I don't think that was from the book How to Win Friends and Influence People by Dale Carnegie. The ministry of Christ was far more about convincing the honest seeker, the ones who truly believed in Christ, as opposed to those who were against him and wanted to kill him every chance they got. For those who insist that Christ was kind to his enemies and loved his enemies, I think we might just need to re-examine some of those ideas in light of what really took place in Scripture, not just what men have said. On Kevin's website, and I think I read it to you a couple of weeks ago, he had made his own version of Scripture and changed Romans chapter 12 and verse 20, which says, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." Kevin changed that text to say, if thine enemy, a British soldier, hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, etc. He took the liberty to make the enemy here in Romans 12 a foreign invading soldier. And he goes on to clarify that and actually said that if an army that's invading you, okay, you are to submit to the invading army because God has ordained them to invade you. And while they're in the process of becoming the, quote, powers that be, it is against God to resist them. But what these people fail to understand is that the definitions of things such as enemy here and hate and other words like that, but the definitions of those things might be confusing to us. For instance, as I started this message, I talked about hate and enemy. They may not mean the same thing today as they did back then. Kevin has wrongly inserted the word soldier. If an enemy soldier hunger, feed him. That is totally reckless, and he has no authority whatsoever to insert the word soldier there after the word enemy. He's completely changed the meaning of the Word of God by doing so, and it's not right. As are so many things in the first 27 books of the Bible, this concept is not new. This is not something that Christ or Paul just pulled out of thin air and decided to make a new law or a new teaching, and especially not something that was for the purpose of nullifying the law of God. Now, remember, we learn far more about the will, the mind of God, the way He wants things to be. We learn far more about that by studying the first 39 books. The first 39 books are about what God wanted. And then it shows the rebellion by men. It shows the prophets that were raised up to remind people of their sin and why they were in the shape they were in. You know, the prophets were almost always raised up because the people were in captivity and God was saying, I told your fathers what was going to happen because they wanted kings like all the other nations. This is what happens. But then finally, at the end of the age, at the end of the old world, and it was never, never, never God's intention to forever punish people because of the one bad choice they made in 1 Samuel chapter 8. He allowed it to last long enough to where in the new world, people would look at that time period and say, let's not make the same mistake. Let's choose Christ as our king, God as our lawgiver, the Commonwealth of Israel as our nation, and let's live the way God wants us to live. He sent his son. The king sent the prince, his son, and said, surely they will reverence my own son. But they did not. So the king obliterated them. He ended it all for them. He ended the old world, and he set up his son as the only king, the only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Kevin keeps saying to me that God set up kings in Assyria and so forth. Yes, yes, yes. You get no argument from me. In the old world, he set up kings and he put them down. That's what he did. But he ended that world. He ended that age. He ended that system. And when he sent his son, he said, this is my son. He's the promised redeemer, the savior, the king of Israel. And beside him, there is no other. The days where God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, those days are over. God does not raise up men any longer to rule over other men. Christ himself said, it's the nations that rule over each other, but among you it shall not be so, because he put an end to it. The abominable, despicable, divine right of kings was a curse given by God to show those who demand kings like all the other nations. That was in the old covenant world. And when the Savior came, when the Messiah King came, when the King of Kings came, he put an end to all of that. And we as followers of Christ have been given a kingdom. And all we have to do is take it. It's not the plan or will of God for the, quote, demonic powers of the world to rule forever. That's not God's plan. That's man's plan. And they had evil men creeping in unawares to deny the Lord, to deny the Lord, the one who is supreme in authority. And men changed that plan of God into a lie. God didn't do it. If your enemy thirst or hunger does not mean a foreign soldier. That's not what it means. And I'm going to prove it to you this morning. I want you to look, please, at Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 25, and we're going to begin in verse 1. This is Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 1. Please look at this with me. These are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. Now, I'm not going to get into this part of it today, but I believe this word kings here is not just to kings as we think in modern terms. What's the old saying? A man's house is his castle. I think that word to them hundreds, thousands of years ago didn't mean what we think it means today. And I wish I had more time to get into it, but that's not where I'm headed today. We're talking about hate, we're talking about enemy, and we're talking about soldiers, all right? So now verse 3. The heaven for height and the earth for depth and the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. Take away the wicked before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. Well, so much for the concept of not resisting evil. I mean, keep in mind, though, I mean, these are principles for the old world. Some apply and some don't. Let's keep going. Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. For better it is that it be said unto thee, come up hither, than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. All right, remember now, the old covenant world had kings. The new covenant world does not. The new covenant world has one king, and that's Christ. But the proverb here, up to this point, is telling people in the old covenant world how to make the best out of the bad situation of the earthly kings. Solomon was just like Christ was, telling people it was a good idea not to hang around the kings. I mean, just like Caesar. Hey, don't get yourself too close to these people, because good things don't happen to those who put themselves in these positions. This is telling the Israelites who are living under earthly kings in the old covenant world basically how to protect themselves. Verse 8. Now he's going to begin to tell people how to get along with their neighbors and other people in their lives. Watch it and see if I'm not if I'm not reading this correctly or the way I just told you. Verse 8, go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou not know what to do in the end thereof when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame. All right, think about this. This is good advice. Don't be in a hurry to get into a fight or an argument with your neighbor. This is not deep, deep stuff here. This is telling you how to get along with your neighbor. Continuing, debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another, lest he that heareth it put thee to shame, and thine infamy turn not away. There's great wisdom here. Settle your issues with your neighbor privately, and don't go around telling everybody things that are private between you and your neighbor. Okay, that's what this is saying. It's telling us how to get along with people. All right, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver, as an earring of gold and ornament of fine gold. So is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. As the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him. For he refresheth the soul of his masters. Whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. Okay, as we're reading these Proverbs, do you have any thoughts whatsoever of warriors and enemies, as in people who want to kill you, or invading armies of soldiers, the Russians or Chinese invaders or the British redcoats? Well, not really. I'm not seeing that. I'm seeing Proverbs on how to get along with your neighbor. Okay, now face it. It's true. Neighbors don't always get along with each other. It shouldn't be so, but it is. But these are Proverbs telling people how to get along and maybe make the best of a bad situation. And maybe by responding and acting according to these Proverbs, we might even change the heart of a neighbor who doesn't like us. Are you seeing anything different here? I don't see invading killing machines in this chapter of Proverbs. All right, verse 15. By long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. Hast thou found honey? Eat so much as sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. Withdraw thy foot from thy neighbor's house, lest he be weary of thee, and so hate thee. All right, let's stop here for just a minute. This is not deep theological goings on here. It's simply saying you can overstay your welcome. You know, this is common sense. These are simple, common sense approaches to helping us get along with each other. So someone invites you to their house for a visit. Okay, you don't stay there for a month. If you overstay your welcome, the people who are your friends or you thought your friends, they might just get a little weary of your visit. And they may not be so inviting next time. This is just talking about how to get along with people. Look at what it says then. Lest he be weary of thee and so hate thee. What? If you stay too long, he's going to hate you? Maybe to the point of wanting to kill you? No, not at all. The use of the word hate here is not how we understand it in 2021. It means he might just stop liking you. Okay? He may not want to have it as close of a relationship with you as you think. It doesn't mean, I hate you, I wish you were dead, I don't ever want to see you again. That's not what it means here. It just means that you might damage your relationship. You may end up not being the best of friends like you thought or what you wanted to be. Now, I know that the word is hate, but I'm just telling you that the meanings of the words today in 2021 are not the same as they were in 1611 and not the same as they were thousands of years ago. These Proverbs in Proverbs 25 are teaching about common sense. Maybe you might even say teaching good manners. Do these things. Keep these things in mind, and you won't have so many problems with people in your life, and especially your neighbors. All right, now verse 18, getting a little bit more serious. A man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul, a mallet, a breaker. Not a good connotation here. A sword and a sharp arrow, bearing false witness, bringing false testimony, we talked about it last week, is really, really bad in the way God wants things to be. So much in this Proverbs 25 is revealed in the teachings of Christ from Matthew chapter 5. Okay, a lot of similarities here between Proverbs 25 and Matthew 5. All right, go to verse 19. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. As he that taketh away a garment in cold weather. Okay, once again, another reference right back to Matthew chapter 5 concerning the cloak. And as vinegar upon nitre, so is he that singeth songs to a heavy heart. Again, this is teaching how to deal with people in your lives. This hasn't anything to do with invading armies, soldiers, the British redcoats. This is about people to people, neighbors to neighbors, verse 21. Now watch. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink, for thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and Yahweh shall reward thee. All right, now as you have time, go ahead and finish chapter 25 and see if you can find invading enemy soldiers here in this text. It's not there. This is talking about neighbors. Neighbors don't always get along with each other. If you've got a neighbor that doesn't like you, that doesn't mean he's an invading soldier. He's not typically looking to kill you whenever he sees you. But when neighbors don't get along with each other, and as Webster's 1828 says, look it up for yourself, anything that could be less than love for one another could be called an enemy. To say this is talking about foreign invading enemy soldiers is to wreck the scriptures. It's taking the simple teachings of Solomon, which is common sense, helping people to get along with each other, and making it fit into some greater scheme, an evil scheme, in my opinion, that the Bible does not teach at all. All right, in the minutes that we've got left, let me prove from another text that enemy and hate means something different than what we think it means today. All right, I'm going to take you back to the law of God and show you how we started in Romans 12:20, where a church man is saying that means that we're to submit to foreign invading soldiers. And let me show you how this is completely twisted and has got no basis in Scripture at all. I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 22 and look at verse 1. This is Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 1. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray and hide himself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. Okay, simple enough. Who wouldn't help his own brother with cattle that's gotten loose? So when you're living in ecclesia, like you're supposed to be, and you live close enough to your brother to see his cattle getting out, you help your brother out and put his cattle back in the fence. Easy. A man is responsible for any damage his critters cause, so you help him out if he needs help so the situation doesn't get worse than it already is. Okay? This is feeding your enemy when he's hungry and giving thirst when he's thirsty. This is a direct reference. This is what Romans 12:20 is talking about. This is what Proverbs 25 is talking about. Go back to Exodus chapter 23. And again, because I'm trying to get you to see that the meanings of words and their origins, when you find them in Scripture, okay, they don't necessarily mean today what they did back then. Words such as hate were often used to describe something that was simply less than love. If you didn't love something or love someone, it was understandable back then to use the word hate. It didn't necessarily mean that you abhorred them or that you wanted to see them dead. It could have just meant that you just didn't love them. All right, we obviously don't love our neighbor's children the same way we love our own children. If you don't love someone back then, it was described as hate. Okay, no man can serve two masters. He'll either love the one and hate the other. It doesn't necessarily mean you want the other one dead. Anything less than love could have been described as hate back then. Same with enemy. If he's not your best friend, he could have been referred to as an enemy. That doesn't mean he was an invading soldier. Anything less than a friend could have been described as an enemy. That doesn't mean every time you see him or he sees you, you want to kill each other. That's not what it means. I see people all the time when I go places. I don't even know them. 99 times out of 100 or more, I don't even know them. Never saw them before. Well, 400 years ago, someone that we don't know may have been called an enemy as opposed to a friend. But that does not make them an invading soldier. It doesn't mean the same thing. I don't love my neighbors like I love my children. That different level of love in the olden days could have been perfectly called hate. It doesn't mean the same thing today. Look at Exodus chapter 23 and verse number 4. Very similar to what we just read from Deuteronomy chapter 22. This is Exodus 23 and verse 4. If thou meet thine enemies or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him. If you see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help him. Okay, this is clearly, once again, it's talking about neighbors. This is not your enemy as in an invading soldier. This is the neighbor that you don't particularly get along with, or maybe you don't know him as well, but you say, you might say to me, Charlie, now how can you say he's a neighbor? Well, if it wasn't your neighbor's animal, how would you possibly know where to take it? You know, for people that don't or have never lived in the country before, I can imagine this is strange language. But you have to know who the animal belongs to in order to return it. The enemy here is just someone, a neighbor, more than likely, a neighbor that you may not particularly like, or he may not particularly like you. It's not an invading soldier. The teaching of Christ concerning loving your enemies, the Romans 12 passage concerning feeding your enemies, is not talking about invading soldiers. It's talking about how to treat your neighbors. And if you're not getting along with your neighbors, be a help to them. And maybe that will turn them towards you instead of against you. The Bible is a book from cover to cover, trying to persuade men and women, boys and girls, to come out from the systems of men and into the kingdom of Christ. It's about conforming people to the laws of God. Jesus Christ, nor his disciples or apostles, were ever in the business of telling people to obey devils in order to win them to Christ. The enemies and the haters in Bible times does not mean what we think it means today. If the neighbor that doesn't necessarily like you, maybe because he doesn't even know you, if he is in need, you help him, and quite possibly you'll win him over as a friend. These passages of Christ and of Paul are not telling Christians to submit to devils, to obey devils, to obey the rebellious usurpers, to obey those that hate Christ in order to win them. Let every soul be subject is commanding all men, women, boys and girls everywhere to bow the knee to King Jesus and confess with the mouth and believe with the heart that Jesus Christ is the only King allowed in the New Covenant world.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.